John chapter 2. If you would please turn to John chapter 2. We're picking up and following the life of Christ after his first miracle. Where was the first miracle at? Cana of Galilee, yes. After this miracle, Jesus, his family, and his disciples travel home. Remember, Jesus has moved his home now to Capernaum. They didn't stay in Capernaum very long, though, when they returned, because there was something about to happen. The Passover feast was about to take place. Now, this is one of the interesting things. This event we're going to study today, we can put a date on it. Passover was always celebrated on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is March or April. It kind of coincides with our Easter. And we're somewhere around AD 27 at this point, and I'll explain more as we go along how we know it's AD 27. But this is the first of four. Now, some people say there were five, but this is the first of four, in my opinion, Passovers during Jesus' ministry, and I'll give you references. John chapter 2, verse 13 is the first one. Now, John chapter 5, verse 1, it's kind of implied. It doesn't say it directly. It doesn't call it the Passover, but it's implied in chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 4, we see another Passover feast. And then in chapter 11, verse 55, we see a fourth one. That's how we know Jesus' life and ministry was about, or his public ministry was about 3.5 years. So that's how we gauge that. But anyway, this is the first of those four Passovers that we're going to look at and talk about through the life of Christ. But Jesus and his disciples, they traveled to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Jesus, and it's important to note, Jesus was faithful to observe the Jewish feasts. He didn't come to abolish the law. Remember, Jesus said that. He came to fulfill the law. So Jesus, wherever appropriate, Jesus followed the law. He followed the customs. And he observed the feasts and the festivals, the different religious festivals. He was faithful to that. But on this episode, when they go to Jerusalem, again, the disciples are with him, and they learn just a little bit more about Jesus. So John chapter 2, we're just going to read verses 12 and 13, and then we'll cover the rest of the verses. But if you would, let's stand in honor of God's word as we read it. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Father, I pray as we look at your word this morning that you would open our hearts, speak to our hearts, and help us to understand what you have to say to us today, and to leave here and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. What did the disciples learn about Jesus on this trip to Jerusalem? That's what I want us to focus in on. A lot of these early chapters, Jesus, his disciples are still not following him, you might say, full time. They're still kind of part time. But they were with him when he went to Cana, and they were with him to go celebrate the Passover. So they were able to observe Jesus, and I believe Jesus allowed them to go with him because he wanted them to see some of these things. But the first thing the disciples learn about Jesus in Jerusalem at Passover is that he is passionate about worship. Jesus has a heart for worship. In verse 14, as we pick up in the story, it says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, I don't know, one of the things I got to study at part of my music degree, I study a lot of art, and I thoroughly enjoyed that. But we had to interpret art. We would have to study these paintings and look at them and try and interpret what the author was trying to get at. I failed miserably every single time. I just don't think like that. I'm a realist. But how many of you have seen these pictures? I'm going to move some. That hymnal's just about to fall on the floor. Okay. Didn't want it to go boom during the middle of the service and wake somebody up. But how many of you have seen these Renaissance paintings and pictures of Jesus where he's got this half hungover look on his face and, you know, might have two fingers up or whatever? I don't believe Jesus is what many of us picture him to be. I believe Jesus was a man's man. I don't believe he was this little scrawny, puny Galilean. I believe he was a man. He grew up as a carpenter's son. He handled wood. He did chores. He did all that stuff. And I believe for him to be able to do what he did right here, he had to be a man. I mean, he had to be a man's man. He put some fear in some people right here. And I want to say that as we read this, because sometimes in our mind, pop culture and art and different things influences how we think. And we need to erase those old Renaissance paintings and look at what God's Word says about Jesus, not what they said about Jesus. But he comes to the temple, and it describes what he encounters, and Jesus created quite a stir. During the Passover, you have to understand, the temple is very crowded. There's a lot of people. It's busy. There's a lot of things that the priests are doing and working on. Jewish people from all around the world would converge at Passover. They converged on Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And the Passover celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, we see where God commanded Israel to observe this feast. Exodus 12, verse 23, it says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass that when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Passover was something that God commanded Israel to do, to commemorate and to memorialize how God delivered them from Egypt. Now, again, there are a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time. It's busy, crowded. The temple is the place to be. That's where all the focus is at this time. And merchants and money changers were set up. They set up shop in what we would call the court of the Gentiles. This would be the outer large area around the inner sanctuary of the temple. But they would set up their shop and set up their tables. And to me, this just blows my mind when I think about this, that they would have all those animals, that they would even allow that mass influx of animals into the temple area. I mean, that just, I can't see that, because you know what animals do. And you can just imagine the pandemonium and the activity that's going on in this area. The court of the Gentiles was a large area. It was the largest area around the temple proper. It was part of the temple complex. But many Jews would travel. You might look at this and you think, why were all these people in there? Well, think about this. Many of the Jews, as I mentioned, they traveled from all around. They traveled, some of them, from far distances. And rather than dragging an animal along with them to offer at the sacrifice, they would wait till they got to Jerusalem and purchase one. It was very practical. It just made sense. But what happened, and it's implied here that the merchants would price gouge, and they would take advantage of them in this situation for profit. I mean, you had to have your animal, depending on it might have been a dove, it might have been a bull, it might have been a goat. But you had to have this animal to offer at this Passover sacrifice. So people were in a pinch, especially the people traveling from far away. But on top of that, the annual temple tax was due. So you had these money changers. All males 20 years old and older had to pay this temple tax. Now, the temple did not accept foreign currency, the Roman denarii. They didn't accept that stuff. It had to be an acceptable temple currency. And so the money, these people that were traveling from far away may have to exchange their money and translate their currency, I guess is the right word. They had to change their money and get the correct currency so they could pay the tax. And so the money changers did much like the merchants did. They would charge incredible interest rates and exchange rates for the changing of this money. And they took advantage of people. So Jesus comes in. He sees all this going on. And he's rightfully angered by what he sees. In verse 15, Jesus makes a whip of cords and he drives them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, and then he pours out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. I still say he had to be a man's man because he put some fear in some people here. But his righteous anger, he was, when Jesus walks in, he looks at this worship. This house of worship had been replaced with crooked business. What was supposed to be a house of worship, Jesus walks in and sees all these crooked dealings and all these merchants and all this commerce going on. And it angers him. He makes his whip, he drives them out, overturns the tables. Now when he gets to that, I kind of laughed when I was studying this. I don't know how big the people selling the doves were, but he didn't have to do anything physical to them. He just told them to get lost. And in verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. I mean, maybe they were already on their way out when they saw him, what he was doing over with the other animals. But in any case, I just thought that was funny, but he said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus says, my house is for worship, and you've made it a supermarket. Verse 17 says, then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. David wrote many prophecies throughout his Psalms that relate to the Messiah. And this was one of those. They remembered in Psalm 69, verse 9, that David had a zeal. David talked about the zeal. But he also goes on in that verse, if you look that up, and it says, the second half of that verse, he says, and the reproach of the reproachers will fall upon me. That was a prophecy. Jesus had a fiery passion. That's what this verse is referring to, that zeal. It's a fiery passion for sincere worship. But the prophecy there too is also Jesus constantly reproached the religious leaders. He constantly confronted them and said, what you're doing is wrong. He confronted their hypocrisy, and what David said in the second half of that verse came true. The people he reproached brought reproach on him. And we know in his trial, many of the things they charged Jesus with, that reproach came back on Jesus wrongfully. So what does this have to do with us? You know, there are so many different ways this passage that we could approach this, that we could apply this. But God, Jesus wants His church to worship, not do business. And that was something that just stuck out to me. We're not a business. We're a church. We're a ministry. We are the body of Christ. We're a local body of believers. We're not a business. But every believer, there's an application here for each of us. Jesus wants worship from His church. The church is not the building. The church is you. If you know Jesus Christ, you're a member of that church. You're a building block in the overall church of Jesus Christ. But each believer, every one of us is called to live a lifestyle of worship. Everything that we do should demonstrate how much Jesus is worth to us. That's what worship is. When we worship Jesus, we're saying, you're worth something. What the word, the origin of the word comes from. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and which is your reasonable service. That phrase right there could also be translated act of worship. That's what it's referring to. As we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, that is, it's just reasonable. It's our reasonable act of worship that we can do towards God. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Each one of us is called to live a lifestyle of worship, whether it be our attitude. And our attitudes matter, folks. You cannot say, well, it's just the way God made me. No. No. God don't make bad attitudes. Sin does. Sin makes bad attitudes. Our conduct. Well, the devil made me do it. No. Well, yeah, he may have in that sense. But no, we make choices. We choose whether to obey the voice of the Lord or to obey the voice of the devil in our lives. Our conduct matters. And our speech, the way we talk. Some talk better than others. But in everything about me, my attitude, my conduct, my speech, when people hear, see, or experience me, they should see Jesus. They shouldn't see me. They shouldn't see my old sinful self. They should see Jesus. That, when we demonstrate a lifestyle of worship, we're telling others what Jesus is worth to you. He's worth something. And so I'm going to conduct myself in this manner. But not only that, as a church, our focus should be to exalt Jesus in every single thing that we do. We're not called to be a business. We're not here to manage the ABCs, attendance, buildings, and cash. A lot of churches do that. They see that as their soul. You know, they're trying to build this kingdom in some way that, oh, if we can get the biggest buildings, if we can fill them up, and if our offerings can go through the roof, we've arrived. What about helping people come to know Jesus? What about helping your brothers and sisters in Christ grow in Jesus, grow in their faith? See, that stuff, for some churches, it just gets slid to the back corner, and we get so caught up in the administrative stuff that we don't have time for the ministry stuff. We're not called to be a business. We're called to be a ministry, a living, breathing, local body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You know what that means? We represent Jesus to the world. We are a royal priesthood. We represent, in another passage, Paul said, we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent Jesus to a lost and hurting world that does not know Him. Our lifestyle matters. So does our ministry. a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him. Now let me back up. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, so that you can sit on the pew and do nothing. Be indifferent. Have a bad attitude. Throw a sign out front. Hope people will show up. Is that what it says? No. It says, so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Think about that. Think about your life before Jesus Christ. Think about we have no hope apart from Christ. We were lost in our sin and wandering in darkness. And then somewhere along the way, Jesus reached down. He called our name. We accepted Him by faith. We pledged our life to Him. He became our Lord and our Savior. And He pulled us up out of that pit and set our feet on a right path. And if all you want to do is nothing, there's something bad wrong. Now, I'm not picking on y'all, you know, when I stopped us singing a minute ago. There is a real danger. I'm not saying it was happening, but maybe that was more of a wake up for me than it was y'all. But when we're singing these songs, do we pay attention to the lyrics that are coming out of our mouth? I grew up watching, and if any of my home church people hear this sermon, no, I'm not talking about you. But I did. I grew up and I saw people that when it come time to sing a hymn, if they even picked up a hymnal, their posture said it all. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. What's wrong with that? Somewhere along the way, there's some wires that are not connected. And they're going to short out if you're not careful. Somewhere, the words of the song are bypassing the brain and the heart and coming out the mouth. What we need to do when we worship, it should go through our brain, through our heart, and then out our mouth. And it changes things. Think about what we're singing. Think about what we're doing. Why we do it. Man, He's called us out of darkness into light. He set us free from the bonds of sin. Can I get an amen, please? Man, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We are called to worship Jesus and proclaim His praises to the world. I've thought many times, what if we left those back doors open and let the sound go out and go down the street? It's an idea, because that's what we're called to do. Worship is the most important thing we do, though. If we're not worshiping, if our relationship with God is not right, then everything else falls apart. It's just religion. If we're not living by faith, if we're not worshiping Jesus, and if we don't have an intimate relationship with Him, and we're not right with Him, everything else just falls apart. It's just show. It's just works. We do all that other stuff because we love Jesus. And we worship Jesus. Jesus was passionate about worship, and it was very evident here, because He didn't approve of the commerce that was going on in His Father's house. I'm going to pick up the pace. Verse 18. So the Jews answered. Here, it might have been the temple police. We're not sure who it was. It was definitely people from the ruling Sanhedrin, the religious council. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Now something happens here Jesus, second thing the disciples learn is that Jesus has power over death. They say, well, how do you get that out of that? They question Jesus in verse 18 for causing this uproar. By what authority? Now, the Sanhedrin felt very threatened by Jesus because he challenged their authority. He challenged who they were and what they were doing. And they asked Jesus, give us a sign to prove your authority. We have our authority. Show us by what authority you do these things. Now, something you can miss totally right here if you're not careful, the cleansing of the temple was a fulfillment of prophecy. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, God speaking through Malachi says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, speaking of John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure in the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire. Jesus had some fire. And like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify, and here it is, he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi, God spoke through Malachi. Malachi prophesied when the Messiah comes, he's going to show up quickly. He's going to come to the temple and he's going to clean up what's going on. What did Jesus do? This was sign enough. You know, it should have been an indication to them, hey, there might be something to this. But they missed it. They totally missed it. Jesus again will cleanse the temple a second time during his ministry, but then he will also do it again at his second coming. Jesus offers them a sign, verse 19. Now, here's how we know what year we're in. Herod's temple renovations lasted. They started somewhere around 20 BC and lasted until, they didn't finish it until 63 AD. So what they finished only lasted about 7 years, and then the Romans came in and flattened it. But I want you to note the renovations, they say here, we've been working on this, they say, for 46 years. Well, that gives you an easy date. If it started in 20 BC, that's AD 27. That's how you put a date on Christ's life and know what years he lived. We also know that Jesus was likely born in somewhere 4 to 6 BC. He wasn't born on zero. He was born, they missed it a little bit. He was born around 4 because we know when King Herod died. King Herod died before zero. So Jesus couldn't have, yeah. All that stuff happened. But this is a definite, I like to point stuff out like this when we come along. 20 BC, you add 46 years, you come up to AD 27. But they totally missed what Jesus was saying. When he said, destroy this temple, here's your sign, destroy this temple, I'll raise it right back up in 3 days. They thought he was referring to the temple itself. But the scripture clarifies here in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus gave this sign many times to the religious leaders, and they missed it every single time. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees, this is on later in his ministry, they answered saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That sounds familiar. They did it again, I believe, in Matthew 16. Still demanding a sign from him. Listen to what he said. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, and here it is, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He told them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. Every time, that was the sign he gave them. He said, kill me, and I will raise back up in 3 days. He told them multiple times. They didn't get it. They just totally missed it. And at his trial, this was one of the accusations. Some of them still didn't get it. At his trial before the Sanhedrin, one of them said, "Yeah, this is the guy that said he'd tear the temple down and build it back in 3 days." And, you know, it's no wonder Jesus didn't open his mouth. How many times did I tell them? Their continual desire for signs reflected their wicked hearts. They were too busy seeking the signs rather than seeking the Savior. And that revealed the wickedness of their heart. They had ill intent. It didn't matter what Jesus could have done, they were not going to accept him. His disciples didn't understand either. Verse 22 tells us. They didn't get it until after the resurrection, and then they remembered, oh yes, Jesus said that he was going to do this. He said he would be resurrected. At that point, they clearly understood Jesus, and they understood the Scriptures. How he must first suffer, Isaiah chapter 53 and 56. He would suffer, and then he would rise from the dead. Jesus' resurrection, what does it have to do with us? His resurrection proves he is God. He clearly stated and claimed, "I have power over death." And his disciples learned that here. They may not have understood it, but boy, they did when he proved it. His resurrection proves he is God. It validates his identity and his authority as God. Anybody can live a charismatic life, be this big, outspoken, wonderful teacher, die a martyr's death. But only God can rise from the dead and live to tell about it. Only God could do that. The resurrection also validates every claim that Jesus made. Because he's God, we can trust his work on the cross for salvation, and we can trust him to keep every promise he's ever made. Because he's God. And God don't lie. But the final thing, I had originally planned on stopping at verse 22, but there's three more verses that we're going to hit here in about 2 or 3 minutes. Verse 23. There was something else the disciples learned. He was passionate about worship. He had power over death, but Jesus also perceived men's hearts. Verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He didn't need a man to tell him how sinful man was. He knows what was in man. He knew. He perceived our hearts. It says here, many people followed Jesus because of the signs that he performed. They believed the signs, but they didn't believe in him. And that's important to understand. Verse 23, something interesting. It says, many believed. Well, the same word for believed is used in verse 24 when it says, but Jesus did not commit. That word commit is the same word as believed. What it's saying here, and I just thought this was so interesting. What the Scripture is saying right here is they believed Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe them. They said they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't commit himself. He didn't believe in them. He didn't believe what they were saying because he knew their hearts and their faith was not real. They were fans, but not followers. Kind of like groupies following that teenage boy band. As long as they're popular, they'll keep following. As soon as persecution comes, they scatter. The disciples, verse 25. John obviously got it. They learned and grew in their understanding that Jesus is omniscient. He sees the hearts of men. He knows everything. And Jesus also knows the condition of our hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, the answer is the very next word. This is God speaking. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, given to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Jesus knows our hearts. He knows if you're lost in sin or if you've trusted Him as Lord and Savior. He knows if you are practicing religion or living by faith. He knows our hearts. So my question this morning as we close: what is your heart condition? Have you received Jesus as Lord and Savior? I'll tell you something else Jesus is passionate about. He's passionate about you. And He proved that on the cross. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus says, I have not come to save the righteous, to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is passionate about you, and He loves you. If you'll receive Him as your Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter what you've done in your life, He can clean it up. He can fix what you cannot and set your feet on the right path, pull you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. If you do know Jesus this morning, or you live in a lifestyle of worship, day in and day out, bottom line, are you living a life of faith, trusting Jesus? We were talking in Sunday school. Brother Tim this morning talked about how they were talking about hoarders and said that one of the things a hoarder they found in common is they're all anxious. They worry. Are you a worrier? As we looked at recently, or are you a person of faith? You can't be both because they're opposites. Worry, faith. Folks, we can trust every promise Jesus ever made because His authority, His identity, it was validated at the resurrection. Jesus lives and reigns today at the right hand of the Father. We can trust Him. He's alive. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning, however You've spoken to our hearts, that You would help us to be obedient to Your Spirit's voice. May we hear Him and respond in faith as You speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.